All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to Psalm chapter 107. We are continuing today in the Psalms in our process through these different emotive responses to God. All these different Psalms, these different songs that show all the different expressions and kind of ways that we approach God. We've broken this down into 16 types. 16 types of psalms that exist in the 150 you have in your Bible. And we're on number 12 today, so we have just four more to go after today, and then we'll be moving into the Gospel of John this fall. So that is what we have coming for us. But today we are working our way through a community thanksgiving psalm. Community thanksgiving is a psalm written to praise God for his deliverance, God's help in a specific time of need. Now, these community thanksgiving psalms, if you read through the psalms, are often paired with a lament, right? A lament is where the people are crying out to God, God, please help us, save us from what we have found ourselves in. And so the community thanksgiving is kind of the acknowledgement on the other end, God showed up. So some people have said that the relationship between the lament and the thanksgiving psalms are kind of a please and a thank you. Right, so on one side, it's the God, please help us. And then on the other side, it's like, oh, you did. Right, thanks. Thank you for being God. Now, the reason why it's important for us not only to come to God in that way, but also to read through this and work through it is because in our lives, there's always going to be a next emergency. Right? There are always going to be things in this life that are more than you can handle. Things that overwhelm you. The question is, what are you going to do with them when they come? How are you going to deal with being in over your head? And so the Psalms of Thanksgiving are a way of tempering us. Now, tempering is a process done to metal. It's done to steel. If you're not into steel, it's also done to chocolate and eggs if you're of the culinary persuasion. And what you do is you add heat to something, to a material, in order to change the chemical makeup, right? You add pressure and heat in order to do something to the material to make it stronger and better than it was before. In steel, they do this to make it strong. In chocolate, this is the way I'm going with it. In chocolate, it is done so that the wax doesn't separate out. So if you've ever had like chocolate dipped strawberries that have powdery dust on the outside, somebody didn't temper the chocolate, right? In eggs, it's done so that they don't scramble, so that they stay like this perfect custardy consistency, and you can make brulee, and you can make flan, you can make all these great, wonderful desserts. Okay, back to what we're talking about, right? The process of tempering, though, uses heat and pressure in order to produce something that the material did not have before. It makes it better. It makes it stronger. It means it's not going to fail in a way that it would have before. So God tempers us through the process of community thanksgiving. Because when you're at your end, when you are desperate and fearful and you don't have the strength within you, halfway dependence on God is useless. And the idea that you are going to get to a place where you're desperate and all of a sudden you're just going to be able to kind of surrender to God, it doesn't really work that way. When we are most desperate, we instinctively go back to what we have learned to trust. We become what we are tempered by. And so the Thanksgiving Psalms are here to remind us over and over and over again that the solution to our lament is God. The answer to our fear is God. The strength that we need comes from God. And so this psalm is meant to make us not only thankful, but desperately connected to the good that is already sustaining us. These psalms are meant to open our eyes to the care and steadfastness of God that we are already experiencing in our lives, so that we learn to joyfully embrace it. So we have 43 verses to go through today. Let's get into it, because it's going to get warm in here. Verse 1. It says it's going to get warm, as if it's not now. All right, verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. So the psalm begins with an imperative, something we are supposed to do. It says, give thanks to the Lord. And then it tells us why we should do this. It says, we should give thanks to him because his steadfast love endures forever. In other words, we should be continually praising and thanking God because we are continually experiencing his love through the creation he has given us to enjoy. Right? We benefit from not only the creation that he made, but also his continual sustaining of us each and every day. God's love is not just a one-time thing like the deists say, where he created everything, you know, put the earth on a spin and walked away from it. Instead, it endures forever. And this word forever does not just mean that it will keep going forever. It means that God is there, present, in every moment. And so we should be thankful because we, like all people who exist on this earth, experience God's common grace, his loving goodness poured out to all of his creation. But then the psalmist says, but we are the redeemed of the Lord, which means if you're a Christian, you've received a lot more than just his common grace. It says you've been redeemed from trouble. You've been saved from your sin. And so while all people, every single person in the world should be praising God, this is especially true of those who have had their eyes opened to the person of Jesus Christ. Because for us, God is not just a life force. God is not just the source of all things. God is not just something more powerful than us. God is our loving Father who has brought us back into his family through sacrifice. He has done the work so that we get the benefit of being with him. Now for the psalmist, right, this is written in the Old Testament, for the psalmist, the redemption that he's talking about is an actual rescue from enemies. Israel had been saved from Egypt. They had come across the desert. They had come into Canaan, and then they'd won all these battles to get the Canaanites out. And then in Joshua, we see God kind of divvy up the land to all the tribes of Israel. So all the different tribes of Israel, they go off into their different lands, and then they're supposed to continue the process of kind of pushing the Canaanites out so that the land of Canaan can be purified, so that it can be this place where God's people can live in peace. Didn't necessarily work out that way. As they go, there's all of this fighting, and the Philistines keep coming in, and the Amalekites, and you know, so all these groups keep coming in. There's all these battles, and the people of God are scattered, not just within the borders of Israel, but kind of all over. And so this great and peaceful and you know, promised land wasn't quite what they had hoped. They're not able to dwell together in this perfect, peaceful harmony as they had wanted to. And so at the end of Psalm 106, we see the lament or the plea that the people put out. Verse 47, it says, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And so they're saying, God, make it possible for us to all come back from wherever we're scattered to come back to be your people here. And then in Psalm 107, we see the psalmist praising God for bringing the people back, right? Through Solomon and through David, God did a lot to make Israel at peace. So here we see them saying on the other side of it, thank you, God. You have gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. You have brought us back together, and while everything is not perfect, you have answered our lament. Now, in the New Testament, we see this idea of God gathering his people from the ends of the earth takes on now an additional meaning. This isn't just about God bringing the people of Israel back into the land. This is about God gathering together his people from all nations, all tribes, all ethnicities. And it reveals something to us about the redemption that we have received. The redemption that we should be praising God for is both spiritual and earthly, well, healing from spiritual and earthly brokenness. Paul echoes this in Galatians 3 when he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, in this, Paul is not downplaying the distinctions between people. He isn't saying that the variety that this world has, that God has created, doesn't matter. That's the common way this verse is used in much of our modern debate. No, it's saying the beauty of God is found in the complexity of these differences. But right now, these differences all live apart from each other. Right? They stay in their own little tribes. But God will gather together from the east and the west and the north and the south, his people, into his presence to create a community of unity amongst diversity. And what will unify these people, the only thing that can unify these people, is their love for Jesus Christ. Because these people have different values. These people have different fears. These people have different life experiences. The people that God is bringing together are not the same in any way. But the overwhelming love of God for his people, and in turn, their thanks and love for him, is more unifying than anything else can be dividing. And so the picture that the Bible paints for us is of this great community of people from all sorts of different backgrounds and nations, all coming together and with one voice singing praise to the God of the universe. And in the new heavens and the new earth, that promised perfection that we all should be just hoping for anytime soon, we see the fulfillment of this request. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will see God gather from the nations that we may give thanks to his holy name and glory in his praise. So we have this promise that at the end we will experience this. But right now, God is doing the work. He is drawing his people to himself. And because these people are all very different, God is going to use very different means to draw them in. And so for the next lots of verses, what the psalmist is going to do for us is actually give us four vignettes, four different ways that God draws people to himself, opens their eyes to the reality of the redemption that he has promised. And he starts with the wanderers. Verse 4 says, some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. So the people described here are a people lost in the desert with no directions and no way to find where they are going. The people of Israel can really relate to this. This is in their DNA. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're weakening. But he compares their physical deterioration with a spiritual one. He says their soul fainted within them. These are a people who have no hope. When you are lost and you do not know where to go, all directions are the same. They all lead to sand, right? You stop hoping that anything is going to actually get you anywhere positive. And I would say, in our day and age today, we have many wanderers. Well, they may not be people who find themselves lost in the desert, unless, of course, they went to the Burning Man festival. Right? A lot of people are lonely, striving to find their place in the world, and could easily be described as having their soul fainting within them. There's a general hopelessness that permeates our culture. And while we cover it with alcohol and irony, while we have all these little ways to kind of cope with it and kind of push it aside, it doesn't really answer the deep questions of meaning and purpose. Right? Living for today only leaves you with a mess to clean up tomorrow. What we all desire, what we're all striving for, is a sense of belonging, a place to call home, where we know who we are and we know that we belong. Yet we struggle to find this, sadly, even in our own homes. And the problem is, the things of this world have no depth without God. They can give you a feeling, they can give you a moment, but they're too shallow to answer questions like, what is the point of life? What am I working toward? Where do I really belong? And the solution to this is not to find the unicorn. Okay? What I mean by the unicorn is, I would be happy if I had the perfect spouse, if I had the perfect job, if I had the perfect house, perfect friends, took the perfect vacations. Voila, I would be fulfilled. It doesn't work that way. And the people you see pursuing that, well, those are the wanderers. They're trying to find something that will meet their needs and desires. Famous theologian Augustine was a wanderer. His book, Confessions, details his search for meaning, for purpose, and he summarizes the conclusion in what has been called one of the greatest sentences ever written. And it goes like this: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." In this, he makes the observation that we were not created to be restless. We are restless because we don't go to the source of rest. God isn't keeping things from us. It just isn't possible for us to get what we need apart from him. And so God gathers the wanderers by providing answers to the deep questions of the soul. The psalmist says it this way. He says, "He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." God gathers the wanderers together by revealing to them that he is what they are searching for. He has answers to the questions that they have found nothing but unfulfilling answers to everywhere else. He reveals to them that they don't need something else to have enough. They simply need to know that they belong. And they belong because of Jesus Christ. See, there's nothing the wanderer can do to work their way to God. They must simply rest in what Jesus has already done. And so the answer is not to keep wandering, but to recognize that what you seek is right in front of you. What you seek is right there and available. God is what the restless soul seeks. The psalmist now addresses a second group of people, the prisoners. Verse 10, he says this: "Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the word of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor, and they fell down with no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and out of the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works toward the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron." So the second group here are the prisoners. The prisoners are people who have found themselves suffering under the consequences of their own sinful actions. It says they laughed at God's law. They called it old-fashioned and simple-minded. And now they're dealing with life situations that have come as a result of not taking God seriously. Now, just as an aside, this is why here at Communion Church we take the law of God so seriously. Not because we're looking for a written code to commit our lives to, not because we need an opiate for the masses, as Nietzsche said. No, we believe that the law of God is a gift to us. It's a revelation of the order of the universe from the Creator. He's saying, I created it, here's how it works. And he does this so that we can actually, well, first of all, worship and honor him. But secondly, so that we can actually avoid some of the junk that otherwise we would get ourselves into. The law of God reveals to us the primary broken relationships in our lives. A relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with others, and our relationship with creation. And it provides for us a clear picture of how these relationships are supposed to function. In the law, we see what is broken so that in the gospel we can see what is restored. We are rescued from the slavery of sin by Jesus Christ. And so the law is a picture then of this perfection that God has for us. Now the alternative, right, the way that the Bible describes a life apart from God's guidance is slavery. Now we attach that to a certain manifestations of sinful behavior. If you've ever known someone who is an addict, usually alcohol or drugs, we would say they're enslaved to either their habitual action or the substance itself. But the Bible makes it clear that this enslavement goes far beyond chemicals. It's true of all living that is outside of God's created order. Sin enslaves us. It makes us prisoners. Because it keeps us from being able to experience the life that God created us to live. Sin tells us it has the answers, that God restricts your joy. And so we find ourselves going back to the same false answers over and over again, right? Much like any other addictive thing. Without God, every person is a prisoner to sin. Now, the good news for us is that being enslaved does not put you outside of the ability to be free. The gospel message is not free yourself and come to God. No, it's in verse 13 here. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And so we must cry out to God, recognizing that we're in trouble. Admitting our sinfulness is necessary for freedom. And the Bible tells us over and over again, if we cry out to God, we will not be turned away. No person who goes to God in submission will be denied. God will deliver them. But he does more than just free us from the punishment of our sin. God also delivers us from the distress of shame. Romans 8 opens up by telling us this. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so condemnation, that destructive force that tells you that you aren't valuable, or that God can't love you until you're better, or that tries to convince you that everyone else has it figured out and you're just really messed up, Jesus Christ destroys that. He frees you from that by saying it wasn't about you to begin with. You're valuable because you're mine. You're loved because I love you. And now you can live the life that you were created to live, worshiping the one who has freed you. The psalmist puts it this way, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for the wondrous works to the children of man. We were created to receive God's grace and then honor him for it. We have now been freed from the bondage of sin to do this. See, freedom isn't being able to do whatever you want. Right? Letting your kids do whatever they want would not be very freeing for them. They would get themselves into trouble. Freedom is being able to have the ability to do what is best. And so the picture here is that we were in darkness and we were brought into the light. We were dead, unable in slavery, and yet we were made alive in Christ to now be able to live the life we were created for. So God gathers the enslaved by destroying what keeps them from him. God frees them to come to him. So we've got the wanderers, we've got the prisoners. Now the psalmist describes the suffering. Here's what he says. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. So the suffering here in a similar predicament to the prisoners, they're struggling because of sin. But now the psalmist is describing the physical reality of the consequences of sin. Sin hasn't just put them in a place where they're stuck and where they're not free. It's actually bringing them pain. And what we see is God doesn't just look down on these people and go, "You made your bed, sleep in it." Right? No, when they cry out to him, he heals them. He delivers them from their destruction. Now, let me address the pushback real quick. The pushback on this is, he doesn't heal everyone. And if you've lived any length of time, you know this to be true. There are many faithful people who call upon the name of the Lord and are not healed or delivered from their suffering. But I want to return to the premise here. This is a psalm that is meant to show that we can't limit God, that he is complex. We can't minimize him to a system that says, if we do this, you do this, there, we're deal. This is a psalm that's showing the complexity of how God works to bring people to himself. And so this isn't to say God will heal everyone, but it's to make clear that God will draw some people to himself by miraculously removing their affliction. And so rather than this making us cynical about God's ability to heal, right? God can't heal because he doesn't heal everyone. This should actually make us go to him in prayer like crazy. Because God intends to use healing as a means to draw people to himself. We don't get to know who, we don't get to know when, but we know that he will. He will use our prayers, our crying out to him, as a catalyst to heal people so that they can see who he truly is. And if you've ever had the benefit of being part of that in any way, shape, or form, seeing someone delivered either spiritually or physically, you know it's remarkable and confusing and inexplicable, and you're not quite sure what's going on all at the same time. All you can really do on the other end of it is celebrate God. A God who gathers the suffering to himself by delivering them from their affliction. We got one more group, the overwhelmed. Sound familiar? Here's what it says, verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven and went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. All right, the overwhelmed. So the overwhelmed are described as sailors at the mercy of the sea. And if you have ever been on a boat in a storm, especially a bad storm, you know what this is like. It basically doesn't matter what you do. The only thing that is either going to kill you or save you is whether or not the storm gets bad enough. The storm gets big enough, you're toast. It's why the actions of the sailors here are described as they reeled and staggered like drunken men and they were at their wits' end. Like, they didn't know what to do. They kept doing stuff because that's what you're supposed to do as a sailor, right? Batten down the hatches. But really, all they were doing is rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. Right? We're going with lots of nautical references here. There's times in this life where you can't overcome the situation. It's too big. In our lives, it's easy to feel this way. To feel like no matter what you do, how hard you work, how well you plan, you can't get ahead. Right? Inflation is moving faster than my raises. The housing market is going a lot quicker than how fast I can save. Laws are being made that impact me that I don't feel like I have any place to speak into. Some systems are bigger than us. We are at the mercy of them. The good news is we have a God who is bigger. Once again here, the answer to the situation, the solution to the struggle is to cry out to the Lord and submit yourself to his rule. We're doing this not just because we hope God can and may do something in the situation, that he can do something in the midst of this storm, but because we know he controls the storm. And if he's allowing the storm, if he's not shutting it down, there must be some reason it exists that we don't understand. Submitting to God and trusting in him is to continue to be faithful without having all of the answers and the reasons in front of us. What it means in the storm is that the storm doesn't define us. Because for the wanderer and the prisoner and the sufferer and the overwhelmed, the answer is not simply to be removed from their difficult situation. It's for the situation to introduce them to the God who is in control. For those of us who are already part of the family of God, God uses similar means as reminders and encouragements to us along the way. Right? After we know who he is, after we've been redeemed, we still need to be reminded over and over again because we still wander, we still struggle, we still get overwhelmed. And in the final section here, the psalmist addresses this reality. What does the continual work of God in our hearts look like? It says this in verse 33. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessings they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all the wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. What we see in this is that God is continually pushing back against human self-sufficiency. God is actively proving to us in many different ways his divine control. That we don't get to operate apart from him. So as he turns rivers into a desert and he turns deserts into pools of water, he does this just so that we don't terminate on thinking that we exist without him. Now he does this not just to flex his muscles, to prove his might. He does this to call people to himself again and again and again, which makes it possible for us not only to celebrate the redemption given to us by God, but also the work that it takes to get us there. God could leave us alone to suffer the results of our sin. He could let us do whatever we want. Wander, suffer, be overwhelmed. Instead, he does what is needed to bring us to himself. And as he does this over and over, he is tempering us to live in a world that tries to prove itself as sufficient apart from him. A world that takes God's good and presents it as an alternative to God. Let me just tease this out a second, because this has been like five different conversations I've had in the last 2 weeks. There's this numerous people are kind of like, well, I could have God or I could have this. I'm like, you realize all that you're talking about over here are good things given to you by God. I love my family too much to be able to give them over to God. Okay. You only have a family because of God. Any good that you experience in this life, you're like, that's actually pretty good. Maybe I could have... You only have that because of God. Everything good comes from God. And so when you experience these things, it's not something where you put them on a scale and go, which one do I want? God is blessing both of these people. One is willing to acknowledge it and come to him. The other is basically not acknowledging it, and it's going to run out. God orchestrates our lives as a continual reminder of his goodness and sovereignty, but we don't always see it. And so the psalmist calls us here, consider it. Consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Don't miss God's work. Don't give credit for what God is doing to something else. See God in everything that is happening around you, the good, the painful, the suffering. All of those things are opportunities for you to go back to him. There are all ways that God is making himself known so that we recognize who he truly is. And what we do here every Sunday is part of that. Right? We carve out a little bit of time in our week to come here together, to remember God, to join together with others, and to see how he is working in all these other lives. And then we come to him in communion, and we connect our lives to Jesus Christ, to remember that he is steadfast and eternal in his love for us. He is our sustenance. We need him to keep going. And so as you come forward to the table today, come recognizing that everything good that you have is a result of God. Come to thank him and to acknowledge the pain and the sacrifice that he went through to be able to gift it to us. Consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have to admit that so much of the time we enjoy things without giving you any credit for it. We allow this false idea that good things exist apart from you to just become so much a part of how we live that we need help coming back. We need your reminders. We need whatever it is that it takes for us to be able to see you as you truly are, good and merciful and steadfast. Father, I thank you for all the ways that you are working in our lives. I pray that you would help us to just continue to grow, to continue to be tempered. And Father, most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ who makes it all possible. We thank you for the willingness that you had to come, to suffer, to give your life so that we could have life. Father, help us to never take that for granted. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.